Let's get started. If you have a Bible, we're going to look at a difficult story. This is one of those things in the Bible that, where we're reminded that God doesn't hide the ugly. You know, God doesn't hide the scenarios that you're kind of like, oh, wow, that's kind of awkward. That's kind of tough. That's messy. He doesn't hide those things because you know what the reality is, and we know this if you live long enough, that life, there's a lot of mess and messiness in life. And so if you have a Bible this morning, 2 Samuel, it's in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 11. If you want to turn there, if you want to borrow one of our Bibles, we put Bibles in the chairs, there's probably one close by. You can turn there and you can find 2 Samuel on page 263 in those burgundy Bibles in the chairs. If you're using your smartphone, you can look it up. I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation. And of course, we put these things on the screen so you can follow along on the screen as well if you'd like. 2 Samuel chapter 11 this morning. We're going to look at a story in the life of a great individual in the scriptures. Even the folks that aren't real familiar with the Bible recognize oftentimes David, King David. David, but most often he's remembered as the kid that killed big Goliath, you know, with the slingshot and the stone and killed the big giant. But we're going to look at a kind of a dark moment, a dark season in David's life this morning. So if you want to turn to 2 Samuel, that'd be fantastic today. I was thinking about this whole perfect storm series that we're talking about. And this week, a product from my past came to mind. Any of y'all remember this stuff? Noxzema? Remember that stuff? Your grandmother had it in her medicine cabinet. And if you came in and you scraped your arm or you had whatever it was, it's like, oh, go get the Noxzema. And it's just gross and nasty. And nobody knew what it was, really. And it's like, no, Granny, don't put that stuff on me. But I got Noxzema applied to my body most often because of sunburns. But it's interesting, if you go on their website today, one of the frequently asked questions is this good for sunburns? And the response is, we've not really tested it on sunburns, so we're not sure. And I'm like, seriously? The history of Noxzema, it was created by a doctor in Ocean City, Maryland, for tourists who kept coming and getting sunburned. It's like, you haven't tested it? I just thought people have been using it for years now. So, but we had the Noxzema, and so I would get Noxzema put on my face, my arms, my back, as I would get sunburned. When I became a teenager, we moved from Noxzema, and sort of the remedy of choice became aloe vera gel. Remember that stuff? They still make that, still out there. And because when I was a teenager in the 80s, the goal every summer seemed to be to get that native tan. And all my friends were so good at it. I mean, you know, we would go to the pool or the beach, and it's like, man, they were just brown and tanned. And I tried. But, you know, I mean, pale skin redheads, I go from really white to really red really fast. I mean, that's what happens when I get in the sun. And then it was just a mess. But I was still out there trying, you know. It's like, this is going to be the summer that I get a good tan. And it was just bad. And I remember one summer, we'd gone down to the beach. I'd gone with my older brother and sister. And we were hanging out on the beach. And I got so fried and so burnt. And I got sun poison. Have you ever had, I mean, that is not fun. That is bad. I mean, it was horrific. There was another summer in college that I went down to Daytona Beach on a mission project during spring break, which that's a whole other story. But I was down there, and one day we were out on the beach, and it was overcast. And I know what my grandmother always says, like, well, that's when you can get the most sun. But I'm like, it's the sun's not even out. We're going to be fine. And I'm out on the beach all afternoon talking to folks. And I mean, I've got a picture. I couldn't find it. I would have brought it. But I had on a red, I was rooming with a guy from the University of Maryland. And he had a Maryland basketball team practice jersey. And this is bright red. And I had that thing on. And I'm as red as the shirt. I mean, my skin is just, it was miserable. The whole way home, with me and my roommate from Tech driving back, the whole way home, I said, dude, you have got to stop at Walgreens or something. And we got to get some aloe vera gel. Because I'm sitting in the front seat of the car. I have my shirt off. I'm applying this stuff every hour, just covering my body. And I've got the vents just right as I keep the air on high, because I am dying the whole way home. I am just fried. And I did this. It's like every summer this would happen. I epitomize this billboard right here. Yeah, for aloe vera. The slimy green cure to sun-drenched idiocy. Yeah, idiots. Look at the website, coolyourstupidity.com. You would think after about 10 or 12 years, the pale-skinned redhead would be like, stop getting sunburned. Stop. I've spent a lot of money on this stuff. Finally, I got to the point where I was like, okay, that's enough. And now my product of choice is this. I use the Bullfrog SPF 50. Apply it liberally. I'm not sure what's in it. I think it actually kind of creates sort of a thin metal sheet over your body, like lets nothing in. And of course, and now when I go to the beach, I dress more like this. That's sort of my, you know, it's like cover as much as we can, all right? Because anything exposed is gonna get red. I mean, that's just my reality. But here's the thing. I mean, I would moan and complain, like, oh, the sunburn hurts so bad, and at night it's just horrible, and I'm laying there with noxzema or aloe vera. I mean, throughout my teenage years, I mean, I pretty much the summers, I had aloe vera all over me. I mean, I pretty much smelled like spearmint gum, although I looked like Big Red, right? You know, I mean, it was just like, this is my life, and it's a mess. And it's like, man, just here's a tip, Steve. Quit staying out in the sun or put on a heavy sunscreen or wear a long sleeve, something. And I think it really changed for me. I never forget, I was working at Lighthouse Christian Camp years ago, and we had a dermatologist from Cookeville that would come down on his day off, and just work with us. He just wanted to serve like that. And we would be out working outside, in the hot, late August, September months, we'd be out there working hard, and this dude had on long sleeves, long pants, hat on, and I remember sitting there thinking, he's a dermatologist. He probably knows something about, you know, sun exposure on your skin, and we would get to talk, and he was like, oh yeah, man, you really, if anybody needs to be careful with your complexion, yes. And so that kind of came to my senses, I guess you could say. But my point is simply this. There's so many things like that in our life. When we talk about storms that we're talking about through this series, the truth is this. Many of the storms in my life are my own mess. It's stuff that I have played a major role in creating. Now, we talked last week about storms, and we heard a powerful testimony, and many times the storms, we really had nothing to do with it. We didn't create this, but a lot of the storms in my life, it's my own mess. It's a result of my own choices. I got sunburned rarely by accident. I chose to be out there. I chose not to cover up. I chose not to put anything on. I chose not to be careful. I chose not to pay attention to how long I was out there. I mean, it was my own fault. My father-in-law is the same way. He's the same complexion, red hair. And I mean, he's had skin cancer. He's had to have some grotesque procedures. I mean, it's like, but you know, he's like me. It's just like, wise up, quit doing this. A lot of times the storms in our life are our own mess. That's David's story in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Let's read a little bit of this. 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. It says, in the spring of the year, when kings normally go out to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. They destroyed the Ammonite army and laid siege to the city of Rabbah. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. Verse 2, late one afternoon after his midday rest, David got out of bed and was walking on the roof of the palace. As he looked out over the city, he noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath. He sent someone to find out who she was, and he was told, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then David sent messengers to get her, and when she came to the palace, he slept with her. She had just completed the purification rites after her menstrual period. Then she returned home. Verse 5. Later, when Bathsheba discovered that she was pregnant, she sent David a message saying, I'm pregnant. We'll stop reading right there. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time of worship. Thank you for this opportunity to be together. God, we're going to deal with a hard subject. I really felt like even in first service, God, that I had prepared my sermon, but I don't know that I had prepared myself spiritually. I think the enemy does not want us to hear any of this today. I don't think he wants us to hear and certainly not receive any of the truths that I believe you want to speak to us today. And I'm certain he does not want many in this room to learn the lessons that we can learn from David's life and David's actions. So I pray, Father, right now, that your presence and your power, the name of Jesus that we sang about, the wonderful, beautiful, powerful name of Jesus, nothing can stand against you. And God, I know I feel you want to do a great work in many people's lives today. And so I pray, God, that you would just move into this place right now, just settle your spirit and your presence right here in our midst. And just, Lord, we pray that you would just bind the enemy out of this room and let us hear. Let us hear clearly what I think you want to say to many of us this morning. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry. I appreciate my brothers on our staff prayed with me between services, because I think I do realize, I feel like, you know, I had prepared this sermon, but I came into first service and I was not prepared spiritually. I said, man, you ever just feel like you're just kind of running through molasses? You're trying to make a point and it just seems like it's going nowhere. And I really felt like that the enemy was fighting, and I think he is now. David was a great leader. The Bible describes him as a man after God's own heart, a worshiper. He loved God with all his heart. He was the youngest of his brothers, the least likely to ever be king of the nation of Israel, the people of God. And yet God chose him to be the king. God chose little David, who wasn't even part of the military, to come. And there, when Goliath was taunting the armies of God, God chose little David to go out without armor and take up a stone and a sling, and he slew this mighty Philistine, Goliath. God called David to be the king of his people. God chose David to replace Saul, who was a mighty king. David was God's man. He was God's chosen man. He loved God. He was a worshiper. We're still singing many of his songs and his psalms as worship today. Huge heart for God. And yet, we see here a season in his life that is not so great, not so good. David messed up in a colossal manner. I mean, let's just think about what has happened here in 2 Samuel 11. He's not out leading the armies. He's staying behind. He's sending out others to fight. He was still very capable of fighting. Great warrior, great general, great leader. He stays back. He's walking around one day and he sees this beautiful woman. He says, "Who is that? Who is that?" They come back and they say, "David, that's Bathsheba. That's Uriah's wife. Uriah, one of your soldiers. It's his wife." Oh, wow, she's attractive. That should have been it. She's married. Hey, go get her. Tell her the king desires to see her. At the very least, this is an amazing abuse of power. He's the most powerful now. He can do whatever he wants. And all the time, there's a handful of people around him that knows the details, knows what has happened here, and yet, but he's the king. He does whatever he wants. You do what I tell you to do. Go get her. Bring her here. makes his intentions known. Your husband's away fighting, and he commits adultery. And then he sends her back home. I would imagine there was some guilt. I would imagine after that rendezvous, there was some shame, there was some guilt. And perhaps his thought was, let's forget about this. She's not going to say anything. None of you guys are going to say anything because I'm the king and you wouldn't dare. But then he gets a note from Bathsheba informing him that she's pregnant. And the implication is clear. It's like this is the result of our little escapades. Well, now this just got complicated. So he's like, okay, we got to do something about this. So David says, I got an answer to this. So he sends for Uriah, says, come back off the battlefield. The king wants to see you. He sends for Uriah. Uriah comes in and says, Uriah, man, hey, appreciate you fighting for the people. You know what? You need a little, I'm granting you a little R&R. You're going home. Going home to your wife, okay? Take a couple days. The hope is that during this time, Uriah will, you know, spend some time with his wife, have some intimacy, and everybody will just conclude, oh, you know, yeah, I remember Uriah came home from the battlefield, and, you know, obviously what happens on leave, you know, doesn't stay on. You know, it's here we are. But Uriah proves to be more righteous than David. David finds out he didn't go home that night, but he slept outside the gate. What are you doing? He said, sir, I appreciate the opportunity and the offer, but my fellow soldiers are out there in the field, and they're sleeping in tents. They're sleeping under the open sky. I don't feel right going and enjoying time in my home with my wife right now. I can't do that. I just doesn't feel right. David's like, wow, okay, I'm expecting this. You're a good man. You're a good man. Okay, I understand. Anyway, I want you to dine with me tonight. I want you to hang out with me tonight. I mean, here's the thing. All along the way, all along this journey towards a big fat mess, David is giving many opportunities to step off this path and say, oh, this has to stop. But so he's like, we've got to do so. He's like, come on, Uriah, come on in here. And so Uriah, eat at the king's table. Eat the king's food. Isn't this good? It's great. Have some of the king's wine, Uriah. Oh, this is good stuff. Have some more, Uriah. Have a lot of the king's wine, Uriah, because you need to go home. And so let's get him good and drunk, and he won't be thinking, you know, straight, and he'll go home. But he didn't. Uriah chose to sleep it off once again outside the gate. Again, David. And maybe there was a close advisor saying, David, you've got to stop this. But he says, okay, Joab, come here. Joab's the general. He's the leader. He says, send this word to Joab. Tell him I want him to move the men to this position, which in a military sense, strategically, that would have been a foolish move. Send them right up to this wall, right up close. And they were certain to take heavy casualties, lots of loss of life. He says, oh, and by the way, make sure that Uriah is part of that team. So Joab follows the command, sends it, great loss of life. Uriah loses his life. He says, you need to report back to the king, tell him we've taken heavy casualties. And if the king gets upset because of this strategy that we've used here, he said, just please tell him that, oh, and Uriah is dead. So he comes back to the king. Here's David, and he's like, yes, well, how's it going? He's like, Your Majesty, there was heavy loss of life. We approached the city this way, blah, blah, blah. And what should have been David's response was, first of all, it's like sorrow over the loss of his soldiers. Secondly, anger over who ordered such a crazy strategy. But instead, David's response is, well, you know what? You win some, you lose some. Thanks for the report. Because in his mind, mission accomplished. Uriah's dead. So what does David do? He sends for Bathsheba. He brings her into his home. He makes her his wife. And hopefully everybody just says, wow, what a kind, compassionate, benevolent king takes this poor widow into his home to be his bride. Seems like he had taken care of business. And yet at the very end of 2 Samuel 11, the Bible says, but the thing that David did displeased the Lord. David's deception, his adultery, his abuse of power, his murder, it was all done in the eyes of God. God saw every part of it. And along the way, giving David opportunities to step off of this train that is about to seriously derail, and David does not. I want you to see that this is a huge, colossal mess that the king finds himself in. This is a scandal at any moment to break out. This could be the end of him. This is horrible. And yet, the storm that was taking place out around him was really nothing compared to the storm and the mess that was taking place within him. He describes it for us in a couple of the Psalms. Psalms 32, verse 3 and 4 says this. He says, "When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away, and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. My body wasted away, and I groaned all day long." In Psalms 38, he describes it this way, beginning verse. He says, "My whole body is sick. My health is broken because of my sin. My guilt overwhelms me. It is a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and stink because of my foolish sins. I am bent over and racked with pain. All day long I walk around filled with grief. A raging fear burns within me and my health is broken. I am exhausted and completely crushed. My groans come from an anguished heart." And then one more in Psalms 51. In verse 3, he says, "For I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night." The mess, the storm that was surrounding David. And I believe if David had been in some of our modern men's groups and prayer groups today, and they would have said, "David, how can we pray for you?" He may have said stuff like, Yeah, it's a tough season for y'all. Just pray for me right now. There's some things in my administration. There's some family stuff right now. Y'all just pray for me." Wow, thanks for sharing. We will pray for you, brother. I'm not really sure what we're praying for, but we'll pray. Yes, this is tough. Yeah, just appreciate the prayers, guy. Man, life is hard, and it was, and it was a big mess. And it was his fault. This storm that he was in, this grief, this, as he describes, "I'm groaning, it haunts me day and night, I'm wrecked within, I'm in anguish, I'm dying here, there is no joy, there is no peace, there is no glory, there is no good, there is no hope, it is horrible, it's dark and black inside of me. It is a mess, and it is a mess of my own making. My own making." And I think probably many of us in this room this morning can relate to that. Have we been totally honest, transparent about the choices and decisions? Maybe there's a colossal mess right now that you have made. Maybe it's not real big. David's wasn't real big at first. He was just apparently struggling with some lust. Saw a beautiful woman. Said, "Find out about her. Yeah, she's married." Figures. And that should have been that. But it didn't stop there. This got worse and worse and worse. And it's a storm of his own making. Nobody forced him to do anything. Nobody deceived him. Nobody tricked him. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he created this mess. This morning, we're talking about what do you do when the storm is your own fault. I'm going to give you three things that we need to do. Number one, the first thing is you got to own the mess. You got to own your mess. This is my mess. You know, we struggle with this in our home all the time. I walk in, the living room is trashed. It's like, all right, hey, you need to come pick. Those are your tractors. Those are your dolls. Those are your books. You need to come in here and clean up this mess. I didn't put them there. You get that? I didn't do that. Own your mess. David, God sends the prophet Nathan to him, challenges him, calls him out. Rather than rejecting, rather than continuing to create a more mess, finally, David owns his mess. He says, you're right. You're right. And he owns this mess. Psalms 51:4, David prays and he says, against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. I own it. This is my mess, God. I have sinned against you, not anybody else. It's me. It's my responsibility. There is no excuse. I take full ownership of this mess. I have sinned. Back in Psalms 32, he writes and he says this in verse 5. Finally, I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I come clean with this. I own this mess. It's my mess. I'm responsible. All this anguish, all this pain, all this craziness, all this scandal, it's on me. I could have stopped it. I could have changed it. It could have gone differently, but it didn't, and it's my responsibility. And some of you in this room this morning, you need to own your mess. You need to stop making excuses. You need to stop placing blame. You need to stop blaming your childhood. You need to stop blaming the fact that you didn't get Fruity Pebbles and you had to eat Rice Krispies. You need to stop blaming that it was your neighbor. You need to stop blaming your brother. You need to stop blaming your sister. You need to stop blaming your past. You need to stop blaming the present. You need to stop blaming who won the election. You need to stop blaming who did this, who paved your driveway. You need to stop blaming others, and you need to own your mess. Because until you do, you're going to continue to deny it, and you're going to continue to miss the opportunity to experience something really awesome. And what that is this. When I own my mess, when I come clean about my mess, when I choose transparency and I choose to say, you know what, guys, I need to let you know something. When I stop going to life group and small group and men's group, and when it comes my time to share prayer requests and I say, things at work are not good right now. Y'all just pray for me, guys. Things are just not good at work right now. Okay, we'll pray for you. That really doesn't do anything because nobody really even knows what they're praying for. But when I own my mess, I go to men's group, I go to life group, and they say, Steve, how can we pray for you? Yeah, pray for me at work right now. Things aren't good. I'm stealing golf balls every week. I work at the country club, and that's not good. So I'm it's getting hard to keep them hidden in my car. So I'm selling them on eBay, and I'm pretty sure that maybe my boss attempted to buy some, and I'm not sure how I'm going to. I need prayer because I'm in a mess. Well, I know how to pray for you. You are in a mess and you're in trouble. But here's the thing. When I choose to own my mess and I come clean and I say, this is mine. I did this. Here's what happened. And I come clean. Here's the thing that you discover. Now, I don't know how other people may respond and react. And we're going to talk about that next. But here's the thing I do know. When I own my mess, when I come clean, that I know personally, Jesus is most beautiful, most broken. Now listen to this. When I choose to come clean, when I choose to be real, and don't misunderstand this. This isn't saying, so Jesus is most beautiful and I'm most broken, so I just need to be broken. I just need to mess up. No, that's not what we're saying. We're talking about being honest and real. We're talking about acknowledging that I do mess up, that I'm not perfect, but I'm owning my mess. And I come clean with this, and rather than finding and facing the wrath of God and the condemnation of God, when I own my mess and I come clean, there is where I find the beauty of God's grace and His love and His mercy and His forgiveness. Now, we're not talking about consequences. We're going to talk about that next. But just in that moment of saying, God, you already know about this. I haven't been fooling anybody. I certainly haven't been fooling you. And I own this mess. And in that moment, we find the beauty of God's love. That in that moment when I'm coming clean and I'm being transparent, I'm just owning my mess. And I'm saying, God, I'm a mess. I'm filthy. I'm wretched. I'm disgusting. I'm sinful. And God, you are holy and righteous. And God, right now, you would be totally justified as David prayed to just crush me and say, you are vile and guilty and you could crush me. And yet in that moment, God doesn't do that. In that moment, God says, hey, come here. I'm glad you finally owned up to this. I'm glad you finally admitted this. I want you to know I love you. And I proved my love at the cross. And I'm going to help you deal with this. But thank you. I'm so glad you took the first step to own this and to quit denying it. And here's the thing. There is an unexplained freedom and joy that comes when the worst about you is known, when the worst about you is known and you have nothing left to hide. No more pretending. No more covering it up. No more having to remember what you told someone because it wasn't the truth. And you just, this is who I am. And see, the lie is that, oh, man, you better not let anybody know. You better not come, that'll just be the end of it. No, the truth of the matter is that's just the beginning. When I come clean and I own my mess, there is this unexplainable joy and freedom that comes with saying, okay, it's out there. There's no more hiding. I don't know what the consequences may be yet. I don't know what the fallout may be, but I know where I am with God. I know I'm forgiven. I know I am loved by him. And I know that whatever the consequences I got to face because of my mess, I can face them and he's going to help me. And there's a freedom that comes with that. David experienced that. Listen to this, Psalms 32. He says, oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. David says, listen, when I hid my sin, I groaned and I moaned and it haunted me day and night. When I confessed it, when I owned my mess and I began to live in complete honesty, there was joy replacing the pain and the agony. In verse 5, he says, finally, I confessed all my sins to you and I stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord and you forgave me and the guilt is gone. I know that you still love me. I know that I'm still yours. Even though I've blown it and I've messed up, God, you still love me. And there's a great joy that comes in that. And that's why it's so important that the first thing we do and the first thing we realize is I've got to own my mess. I've got to take responsibility for this or I'll never experience the healing that God wants to work in my life. I want you to hear a story of someone that has experienced this, has walked through this, and knows what we're talking about here. I want you to hear Aaron's story, so take a look at this.
Hi, I'm Aaron Connor, and today I'd like to share a story of one of my storms with you. I was born here in Cookeville, Tennessee, and as a child, my childhood wasn't the Leave It to Beaver childhood. We moved around a lot, and when I was 8 years old, I was sexually assaulted. At that point in time, people, you just didn't hear of that. And I told the proper people when I went to school, and everybody called me a liar. And when I was able to come home and tell my babysitter about it, she did the proper things and got the police involved. At that point, we moved to Cookeville, Tennessee. My childhood, you know, at home still was not the Leave It to Beaver. I, in turn, was not a very good child in school. I made bad choices, made bad decisions. At the age of 13, I was addicted to drugs. As a child, my home life, I didn't want to be at home, so I did anything I could to not be at home and spent the night with friends. I went to several camps, every camp that was available that my parents could afford. We didn't have a lot of money, so I didn't get to do the sports and the cheerleading and gymnastics and things like that, but I was able to go to camps, and it was at Lighthouse Christian Camp 1 year that I was able to give my life to Jesus. That's when I heard about Jesus. I was not raised in church. I only went to church when I visited with friends. But I knew who God was. And I was very knowledgeable about who who he was and that Jesus died on the cross for us. So it was at camp that I gave my heart to him. At the age of 14, I left home with my now husband, and his mom pretty much raised me from that point on. By the age of 16, I had already completed the 12-step program, and I had spent time in an alternative school, had made some very bad mistakes as a child, and lied, stole, deceived, cheated, everything that you can imagine by that age. And that's when I felt like I started to grow up a little bit, started taking school seriously. At age 21, I married my husband, my now husband, and we've been married for 16 years, and we've been together for 23. So we've done a lot together. We've had a lot of firsts together, learned how to drive together. We did goods and bads together, and we have tackled life together. So one thing Dustin and I always desired to do was to have a child. We were together for so long, and everybody thought we would have a child early, but for us, it just didn't happen like that. We could not have a baby. We tried everything we could to get pregnant. You know, sometimes you get really sad because you can't have a child, and then other times you're happy for those around you, but it starts to weigh on you, and you pray and you pray. But it just didn't happen for us. We had several doctor's appointments. We traveled different areas, and we finally got a diagnosis with unexplained infertility, which is not the diagnosis that you want, but it was the diagnosis. And all my friends around me are having babies, and it's hard sometimes when you are desiring that. Your heart, that is your heart's desire, is for that. So we finally, one day we got pregnant. We got pregnant, and that year on Easter Sunday, I miscarried the baby. After that, my life kind of went into a whirlwind. I didn't realize it at the time, but I was falling into a deep state of depression. It was affecting my life, my work, my home, my marriage. And it was like I allowed this hole to open up and allowed Satan just to come into the middle of our home. Our marriage started taking a few speed bumps at the time. And in turn, I chose, instead of dealing with the problems, which I've always done, I started to drink and drink my pain away. When I wasn't drinking and wasn't at home, I was working. Did everything I could to not deal with the situation that was happening to me. Instead of hitting my pain head on and asking God to help me, I started drinking and started drinking. And my drinking turned into lots of partying, which turned into more drinking. And that's what my life consisted of. When I wasn't at work and I was at home, you know, I drank beer. I drank a 12-pack of beer at night, at least, by myself. I went for a checkup, my yearly checkup at the doctor, and he called me back the next week and asked me to come in. He asked me if I'd been drinking, and I said, not really. He told me that my liver enzymes were telling me different. And at this point, he started asking me lots of questions, and I think he was insinuating that I was depressed without telling me that I was depressed. He wanted me to take medicine, and I was a recovering addict, so I wouldn't take any medicine, and I was in denial. I was in denial. So every week, he would call, have his nurses call me, and I was having to go in and be checked and be checked. And I drastically was losing weight. But in my brain, I was fine. I was fine. I'm drinking my beer. I'm doing everything. And I'm praying to God every time. Every day, I'm praying to God. And then I say amen. And then I crack open my beer and I take my drink. So it was like I was asking God to help me, help my marriage, help me not be sick. But I would not let his hand come over that wall because I was putting my blinders up. The last time he called me in his office, I was so depressed. I couldn't eat. And I would put food in my mouth, and I couldn't chew it. And he told me that I was down to 82 pounds, and if I came back in next week and I lost 1 pound, he was going to put me in the hospital and put a feeding tube in my stomach. Or he was going to send me to this place in Nashville. I guess the alcohol rehabilitation center or whatever, but I didn't want to go there. So I went home, and we talked about it, my husband and I, and we weren't for sure if that's what we wanted to do. And this whole time, my husband had been trying to tell me. He never called me an alcoholic. He loved me through every bit of it, but he was like, you know, you need to slow down on your drinking. You need to slow down on your drinking. No matter what anybody spoken to me, it was, I knew the right way, and the right way was my way. Like a few days later after the doctor's appointment, I had a nervous breakdown at home. Ended up in the emergency room. From there, it's a bit of a blur. There's a few days there that I missed. I went to work and everything, but I can't recall a lot of it. I don't even know how I drove around town. But but my husband told me, you need to go stay by yourself for one night. So I went to a hotel room. And on the way home, I'm praying. You know, again, I had been praying to God. I know who God was. I've been to church. I had sang in the choir. I had taught children's services. You know, I had wanted God, but I had never allowed God to come into my life. I never had let him be on my wall. I let him come to here, but not past my wall. And I didn't know that at the time. I didn't have that relationship with him. But it was different this time. I'm coming home, and I'm coming down 111, coming back to my house, and I'm driving in my car. And I started praying to God out loud, which is not something that I did much, other than thank you for this meal, amen. I'm praying out loud, and things I didn't know just started coming out of my mouth. Things, I don't even know how to describe it, just words. Words of the power of God was coming out of my mouth. And I remember at one point, I told Satan, you have no power over me. Get behind me, I rebuke you by the blood of Jesus. And I just started screaming that and screaming that and screaming that. And it was at that point, it's like I can actually visualize myself on my knees and my hand up, and God come down and got my hand, and he said, I got you, girl. Where you been? You know, where you been? And he started lifting me up and slowly rebuilding me. And that is the point that I started to heal. At that moment, I was able to truly fall on my knees, face down to God, and say, help me. I became closer to God. I have a relationship with God. He's in my everyday life. My husband and I are closer than we ever have been. Our marriage is amazing. God is the center of our home. We had a baby. We were parents. And, you know, God got the victory on that one. This storm, I've been through many storms in my life. This was probably the biggest storm that I've ever went through. In this storm, I found Jesus, not just because I knew who he was, not just because I knew he died on the cross, but because I know he chose me. He loves me. Jesus died for me, and he took this discombobulated mess, this imperfect, tarnished blah, and built me up in his image, because he chose me. He chose me from, I know now, he chose me. He, in the book of life, my name is written. He wants me here, and my life has purpose. You need to know, no matter what your storm is, no matter how hard you fall, if you fall on your face, if you fall on your back, Jesus has you, God has you, and your life has purpose. Amen.
Amen. Yeah. Yeah. That's never easy to do, but I appreciate Erin. Erin is on staff with us here at the River. She is our family ministry assistant, and we are thrilled to have her. She and her husband Dustin, their family, they've been a part of the River and involved, and we brought her on staff, and she fits in great, because here's the truth. Our staff, we're all a bunch of messes. We've got a lot of messes in our life. And I love the fact that we're transparent about that, and we encourage each other, and we know areas that we have to be careful in, and I'm thankful for that, that there is that atmosphere of, hey, let's be honest, let's own our messes, and because we want to experience that power of God that she's talking about in our lives as he begins to set you free, and you begin to see that, you know, my way is not the best way. And hiding this and covering this and numbing this and denying this, that's no good. I need to own my mess. And that's when the healing and the beautiful work of God can truly begin. I want to give you two final things. Once you own the mess and you experience that grace and that mercy and that forgiveness from your loving Heavenly Father that David experienced when he owned his mess and he took responsibility for it. And he replaced that groaning and that agony and that pain with the joy of knowing I've owned this. And God still loves me and he forgives me. But oftentimes, the mess that we make, it affects and it impacts others. And so we have to then address that mess, okay? We can't just say, oh, hey, I've owned it. Yes, I did all that. I slapped you in the face. It was me. I know it was dark, but it was me. I did it. I've owned it, and I've confessed it. God's forgiven me, so let's shake hands. there's oftentimes complications and collateral damage from our mess, and we got to address that. Clearly, in David's situation, that was the case. This guy had abused his power. He had committed adultery. He had committed murder. There was a big mess, and it affected many people. There were people close to him that perhaps their respect for him had gone out the door. Their allegiance to him, they were perhaps suddenly questioning his worthiness to lead. I mean, there was a lot of collateral damage, a lot of mess here that he now has to address. And I'm going to get into that in just a second, and you're going to see this is a crazy mess. But here's what I think is amazing, and you need to hear this morning. You got to make sure that after you own the mess and you say, okay, now I got to address this mess. This next thing is very, very important, that in addressing the mess, you recognize that God deals with causes, not symptoms. Okay, God deals with causes, not symptoms. See, for me, the symptom was this horrible sunburnt skin. So let's get some aloe vera gel, some Noxzema, and put on that and deal with the symptoms. But it wasn't until I decided to deal with the cause of that sunburn that I really began, that it stopped happening. And the cause of that sunburn was me going out unprotected for long periods of time in the sun and getting sunburned. Deal with the cause. The cause was internal, not external. Listen to David's prayer in Psalms 51, verse 10. David prays this. In this prayer, he's confessing his sin, and he says this in Psalms 51, 10. He says, create in me a clean heart, God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. David owns his mess. I've sinned. I've messed up. And he begins to address the mess, and the first thing he deals with is the cause of the mess. The cause of the mess wasn't his lust, wasn't the circumstances, wasn't the situation, wasn't the stress that comes with being a leader of a great nation. It wasn't his past. It wasn't the fact that all his other brothers didn't like him. It wasn't any of that stuff. David recognizes the cause of my mess is my heart. My heart was not where it needed to be. And when I'm standing there and I'm looking out and I see this beautiful woman, he's seen beautiful women many times. But my heart wasn't right. I didn't go out to battle with the armies like I should have because my heart wasn't right. A little bit of selfishness perhaps, a little bit of pride. I'm the king, I'll do what I want. I write the rules here. His heart wasn't right. So he's tempted here with the situation. His heart's not right to say, oh, she's a married woman. That's totally off limits. His heart's not right with God. His heart's not clean. So he says, you know what? I'm the king. She's beautiful. You work for me. I don't work for you. I don't serve anybody. And I don't know how long this downward spiral went, but what I do know is that most of the time, and I've seen it in my own life, you rarely take one step to get into the colossal mess that David found himself. It is usually you end up there as a result of a series of small, bad choices that you didn't address, you didn't listen to reason, you didn't stop and say, you're right, I need to stop this. You just kept going and going. The next thing you know, you're like, how in the world did I become an adulterer, a murderer, an abuser of power, a liar, a cheater? How in the world did I get here? It wasn't one big step. It was a series of steps moving in the wrong direction. Because his heart was not right. He wasn't attending to his heart. So when you own the mess and you begin to address the mess that you have created, the first place you need to start is in your heart. God, how did I get here? I've not been seeking you. I've not been in the word. I've not been in prayer. I've not been surrounding myself with godly people and mentors. I've not been transparent and honest with my struggles. I never came to my men's group and said, guys, there's a new secretary. And I've just got to tell you, I'm struggling with this. I kept quiet about it. I didn't want to say anything about it. And now I'm going to have to go and say, guys, I have really, really messed up. I've got to address my heart issue. I've got to say, God, my heart is not right. So when I begin to address that mess, David says, God, first thing, before I deal with all this stuff and seek to make do right, God, You've got to give me a clean heart. And here's why this is important. Because oftentimes the collateral damage from your mess is going to be extremely difficult to deal with and to address, which you have to do. So you're going to have to make sure your heart is pure, your heart is right, because the reality is you're going to have to probably really, really humble yourself. And you're going to have to probably receive some challenging responses. God's forgiven you and God's going to love you, but you know what? The people you've offended may not be so quick to do that. Look what David does. After all of this has happened, the Bible says David took Bathsheba to be his wife. After the husband is dead and it all comes out, he takes her to be his wife. Now, at this point, it's no longer about the sex. It's no longer about the attraction. This is a huge mess. There's a dead husband. There's an act of adultery have been committed. There's a child that has been lost. There is scandal. There is abuse. There's all this stuff. And David says, could have easily said, listen, put her up down there in some little village. Just make sure she's taken care of. But we this just needs to go away right now. We need to move on. No, he takes her to be his wife. And then and deal with all the talk and all the looks and all the rumors and all the what ifs and all the stuff, plus the fact that every single day he has to look at her and know how he wrecked her life. Do you guys feel how insane that is? How incredibly awkward, difficult that is? I believe it was the right thing to do. I don't know how he did it. Couldn't have done it if he hadn't, first of all, dealt with the cause, which was his heart. Say, God, I know this is what I got to do to deal with this mess that I've made and address it. I got to have a right heart with you because I'll never be able to live up and do this. I don't know how difficult and crazy and convoluted and messed up your mess is that you've created, but if you're going to own it and you're going to have to address the mess, you're going to have to confess and seek forgiveness and make amends, and I don't know what it's going to be and what it's going to entail, but I know this, you're going to have your heart right with God. You're going to have to know that you're right with God, because you know what? Nobody else may forgive you. Your family may write you off. It may not go so well. And in the midst of that, you're going to have to stop and say, my heart is right with God. I can't change that. I accept the consequences for my actions. No excuses, no denying. It's no woe is me. I brought all this on myself. I can't control how other people respond. But I'm trusting God through this. And I'm going to address it. I'm going to do the right thing. And that may be extremely hard. And you're most likely going to need some help with that. But I want to encourage you to seek to address your mess and to deal with your mess. Own your mess, address your mess. And the last thing is this, why it's so important that we do this. Because here's what God wants to do. No matter your mess, no matter the deal, God wants to redeem your mess. God wants to redeem your mess. Do you realize, I can think of maybe two exceptions in the scripture, and they're probably not exceptions, we just probably don't know about their mess. But with two exceptions that I can think of, most of the people that were used mightily by God in the scriptures were people that had colossal messes, and they owned it, and they addressed it, and God redeemed it, and he used them. And again, I can think of maybe two of the characters in the scripture, and it's probably just because we don't know about theirs. For whatever reason, God didn't share that with us. But most, there was a huge mess. Moses, Abraham, David, Paul, Peter. Messes. But they owned it, they addressed it, and God redeemed it. And that's what God did with David. He redeemed his mess. Listen to David's prayer in Psalms 51. We're going to be done. He says in verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and make me willing to obey you. Then I will teach your ways to rebels, and they will return to you. Forgive me for shedding blood, O God who saves. Then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. Unseal my lips, O Lord, that my mouth will praise you." David says, "God, I have owned this mess. I'm addressing this mess. I've got my heart right with you. Now, God, continue your work in me. And here's what I'm going to do, God. I'm going to take this message. I'm going to take this work. I'm going to take what you've done, and I'm going to teach your ways to rebels. I'm going to go to the people just like me. I'm going to go to the ones out there that aren't walking with you, aren't following you. Their heart's not right. God, I want my heart to be right, and I'm going to go to them, and I'm going to share my story. Here's the thing. God wants to redeem my mess, and he wants to turn my mess into my message. Say, let me tell you my story. Let me tell you about my mess. And in telling you about my mess, it resonates with you, and you're like, that's my mess. And I don't know that I've never thought I could do what you're telling me, but I can. And so suddenly you now have a ministry, and God is redeeming this mess that you were in, that you thought, man, there's nothing good can come out of this. And God can take that mess, and he can make it your message, and he can redeem your mess. And that's what God wants to do. We have a ministry here at the River Community Church called Freedom Ministry. And Freedom Ministry is all about God taking our messes and making it our message. Our messes of addiction and struggles and so on and so forth, and turns that into our message to come alongside others or right there where we used to be and say, hey, let me help you find God in this. Let me help you overcome this. Let me walk with you through this. Let me help you address this mess. Because I've been there, done that. We have a ministry called the Stephen Ministry, and we have Stephen ministers, men and women who have owned their mess and addressed their mess, and now God has redeemed their mess, and their mess is their message, and they're coming alongside people and saying, let me walk with you through this. Our staff is full of men and women who have owned our messes, and we've addressed our messes, and God has redeemed our messes, and our messes are our message today. I stand before you, a redeemed mess. And let me just say this. If you're in that place today and you've created a mess, I just encourage you to own it, to address it, let God redeem it. Because here's the reality. If you choose not to, you need to understand that whatever you think you're doing, whatever you think you're doing to cover it up, to cover your tracks, to keep it out of the forefront, out of the light, whatever you think you're doing, it's probably not going to work out the way you think. At some point, you're going to have to step out of the darkness. At some point, you're going to have to get tired of the groaning and the agony and the guilt and the shame and the remorse, and you're going to have to deal with that. And the longer you wait, the more complicated the mess is going to get, and the more difficult addressing it is going to become. Now is the time to say, I need to own this. And God, prepare me, strengthen me, bring people beside me to help me address this mess, because it's going to be hard and it's going to be ugly and it's going to hurt some people. And God, there's nothing I can do to change that. And if you believe the lie that it's better that they never know, you are believing a lie from the enemy, and there will be no healing. There'll be no redemption in that. And I got to think, how many times does God watch his children finish their race on this earth? Their life comes to an end, and they never owned the mess. They never addressed it, and he was never able to redeem it. Never had the opportunity to let that mess become their message and let it impact other people's lives. God wants you to own that mess. Step out of the shadows into the light and say, God, you already know about this. I want to own this. I don't even know how to address it, but I want to address it because I want you to redeem it. I am tired of carrying this, and I want to be done. And our enemy doesn't want you to do that. He wants you just to chill out right now. Look, the band's going to come out here. We're going to wrap this thing up. You can get out of here, get to O'Charlie's, get some food in your gut, get home, watch the Titans, put all this behind you. And just continue with your plan. I love what Aaron said. She's like, you know, I didn't need anybody's advice. I had my plan. As far as I was concerned, it was working. But her plan was killing her. Had people in her life telling her husband, telling her doctor, telling her people, telling you, you got to stop this. And there's probably some of you in here that people are telling you, you have got to stop. You have got to do something. Let me encourage you to listen to them. Let God redeem your mess. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you. Thank you for loving us, God. Thank you loving us enough to speak truth into our lives, God, when we are surrounding ourselves with lies. Thank you for speaking truth into our life. God, I pray this morning you would speak to hearts. God, there's a lot of mess in this room. And I know you want us to own it. You want us to address it, and you want to redeem it, God. And my prayer is that you would speak to hearts. You would give folks the courage to do what they need to do what you want them to do right now, God. And for some, it's going to take a lot of courage. It's going to take a lot of Jesus. They're going to have help. Because it's going to be a tough road. But I pray, God, that they hear the words of David and they hear the truth that there is this unexplained joy. Even in the midst of perhaps a hard season of addressing the mess, there is an unexplainable joy and freedom that comes from being transparent and honest and knowing that you no longer have anything to hide. Somebody needs to hear that truth today, and I pray that they will, Father, and I trust you to move in our lives today, and I ask this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Now, before we pass the baskets and take the offering and all that, let me just encourage you to do maybe one of two things. One, maybe you need to find that blue card right now. Don't think about it. Find it right now. Put your name on it, put your email address, your phone number, whatever it may be, and check somewhere on there. Say, I want to talk with someone today. Or write on there in the prayer request, I got a mess and I need some help. Please contact me. And what's going to happen with that, our staff will get these and someone will reach out to you and say, hey, thanks for sharing. Can we talk? Whatever that looks like. Do it right now. If that's you, they're going to pass these baskets in just a few seconds, and you're going to drop it in that basket. Maybe the second option is to say, look, I need to talk to someone today. We have a prayer room back here. We have folks available, and would love to talk to you, pray with you today. Say, help me know what the next step is, because I honestly don't know. In the midst of this mess, I don't know. We would love to do that. Let me encourage you to act upon whatever the Spirit of God may be stirring and moving in your heart today. Because if you don't, if you put it off, it'll probably fade. And you'll just be continuing living this lie, covering up this mess. God does not want you to do that. So let me encourage you to take that step today. Our ushers are going to come at this time, and they're going to pass the basket. Our worship team is going to close us out with song. Guys, thank you for being here. Thank you for listening. I pray that God blesses you, and I pray that God sets you free in Jesus' name. Amen.